As you're finding your way in and finding a seat, let me welcome you to our service this morning at Grace Baptist Church. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm one of the staff here, and it's my pleasure to welcome you here this morning, particularly anyone visiting with us this morning. We're glad that you chose to be with us. I want to bring greetings from Pastor Adam Love, who is in Romania. He texted just a little while ago. He's finished his day there. In preaching at a couple churches and had some meetings with some people this afternoon. Just finished up a week of teaching in the Bible Institute and is seemingly enjoying his time there, and God's using him greatly. He and his son Isaac will be there for another week or so as they spend time in Romania and then also visiting some of our missionaries in Budapest, Hungary. But he sent his greetings this morning and wanted me to pass those along. I do want to say happy Memorial Day weekend to everyone. It's good to see you here. Memorial Day, of course, a time that we take time to remember those who gave the ultimate sacrifice in defense of our freedoms, serving in our country. I know there are many former military that are with us in the service this morning. We want to thank you for your service, but particularly those, as we remember this weekend, who gave that ultimate sacrifice for us. A number of announcements I just want to draw your attention to. These are all in your bulletin. Sometimes they're hard to find, so let me pull out a few of those and just guide you towards those. First of all, Greater Grace is our giving push towards the rebuilding. We do have a $55,000 matching gift that a number of people have gotten excited about contributing towards. We've had almost $9,000 given in the months of May, and this will continue through the rest of May and into June. So if you are able to help with that and to help us reach that goal of $55,000 for that matching gift, I encourage you to consider that. And we're excited to see what God's doing. The process with FEMA continues. Our project is currently in the hands of the Army Corps of Engineers, and they're reviewing that because of the size of the project. That's the standard procedure with FEMA. So we are encouraged to know that that is in process and really looking forward to see what God will do in working through all of that. Also in your bulletin, I will mention the Alaska team. We have two teams going to Alaska over the summer. There is also a matching gift to help them as they raise funds to go and serve there in Alaska. So if you are interested in giving towards that, please pay attention to that, and you can see how to do that in your bulletin. As I mentioned, two different groups will be going to serve up there. Also, Aiden Creed is there the entire summer. He's up there, I believe, already. And we'll be serving with that ministry throughout the summer. So continue to praying for him, to be praying for him. After the fellowship time, so we have our service this morning and then a fellowship time, there are different opportunities for further study. One of those is Questions Christians Ask. And in the lobby, that will continue with Steve Lyons as they go through the topic, What Do Roman Catholics Believe? I know they started that last week, and we'll continue that through this day. So if you would like to join that, I encourage you to consider that. And again, that meets in the lobby. VBS will be coming soon. Registration opens up, and you have an opportunity to register your young ones in the lobby. And you can see Sandy there in the lobby after the service. They also need workers. I can't think of any ways that you can invest your time better than in children's ministry. So if you are able to give some time during that week of VBS, I encourage you to see Sandy about that as well. And then finally, coming up around the July 4th weekend, July 2nd in particular, we'll be having an opportunity for fellowship that we've done many times in the past, a Lookouts game here in town. The Chattanooga Lookouts will be playing that afternoon. We have reserved an entire pavilion, and for a $15 ticket per person, you can come and get in and see the game, as well as have a scrumptious feast of hot dogs and hamburgers and other things that go along with that. We'll have the entire pavilion, and so we've got room for everyone to come. You do need to get your tickets in advance. The tickets will be on sale between now and the 25th. I believe the bulletin may say June 2nd, but it'll be through June 25th. The tickets are $15 per person. There's a $60 maximum for families. So if a family all living in the same home that would like to go, you can max out at $60 for that. So we will have the opportunities for you to start purchasing those tickets today. You can do that online. There's a QR code you can scan. It's in your bulletin on the insert there that will take you right to where you need to do that. Or out in the breezeway on the other side of the lobby, we'll be there, and we could take your check or credit card payments there as well as help you do the online if you choose to do it that way. So if you have any questions, see me or any of the staff, and we can help you with that. There are probably some other things that I've completely forgotten about, but check your bulletin and look for those, and let me know what I've forgotten later. I know the staff will. But again, we're glad that you're here this morning, and we're going to start our service today with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us. We are thankful for the privilege we have of gathering this morning to open your word, to study it, Father, and to be encouraged and led by your Spirit as we spend our time together. I pray that you'll be with our time as we gather in singing and reading of your word, and Father, that you would encourage us. We thank you again for this weekend and for all those who gave their lives for our freedoms. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be mindful of that throughout these days, and again, that you would be with us in our service today. Encourage us, lead us, and may all that we say and do, Father, be pleasing to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, come ye wounded, weak and worn. There's a harbor for the broken, where the hopeless are reborn. Come ye lost, afraid, forgotten, let your wandering souls find rest. At your heart's door he is knocking, for you his precious blood he shed. He is able, he is able, Christ is able still to save. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, sing to him our songs of praise. Come ye ransomed and forgiven, come ye rescued from the grave. Arise and worship Christ our Savior, for the glory of his name. He is able, he is able, Christ is able still to save. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, sing to him our songs of praise. And in the stillness of the morning, in the quiet of the dawn, praise will rise as darkness scatters, and the song goes on and on. He is able, he is able, Christ is able still to save. Come ye sing, sing to him our song to praise. He is able, he is able, Christ is able still to save. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, sing to him our song to praise. He is able, he is able,
Amen. Would you stand with us this morning? What a joy it is to be able to sing about Christ and His ability to save us. Steve Wingett's going to speak for us in a little while, talking about eternal security and just our security that we have within Christ, the salvation that we have in Christ. Let's sing about that this morning as we open by singing, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place."
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His will for me shall Jesus.
Thank you for the blood that Jesus shed for our sins, for our redemption. Thank you for that gift, the free gift of salvation. God, may we open our hearts to your word this morning. I pray if someone's here today that does not know you as their Savior, that you would open their eyes and heart to you today, and they would come to know you in that relationship that is above all relationships. So we thank you, Lord, for it's in your Son's name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. It's always a joy to interact with Steve and Cheryl Wingett. I've sort of known them even when I was in college, but really didn't have a
relationship with them until I came to Grace. And many of you have known them longer than I have, but we are so thankful for them as our missionaries for many years in Hungary and now in the home office. And Steve might want to say a little more about that, but we're grateful for him being able to fill in for Pastor Adam. And just know that you're going to be blessed. So open your hearts, open your word as Steve comes and shares with us this morning. Thank you, Steve.
I don't know if you are aware of the irony of my opportunity to speak to you this morning, in that Pastor Adam is where I used to live. And now we've switched roles, so to speak. But I want to say it's a true, true high joy and honor for us to be able to fellowship with you more often than in years past. And it doesn't hurt that we have grandsons here. That also increases the magnetism of this place. We want to extend to you greetings from the home office, particularly from President Davis. Paul Davis saw us 2 days ago, and he said, when you guys get to Chattanooga, make sure that Grace knows that we appreciate them and that we send our love and greetings. So I fulfilled my emissary duties from Pastor, President Davis. Before we look into the scriptures, would you bow in prayer with me, please? Loving Heavenly Father, we have sung your praises. We have rehearsed in song various items of your marvelous, monumental, stupendous, overwhelming grace. We do indeed stand in awe for all you have accomplished on our behalf through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the blessings that we inherit through your Spirit. We have voiced our praises to you, and now we have the privilege of hearing you speak to us in your word. May it come to us with its unfettered power. May it speak to us with freshness. Though these words are familiar to most of us, I ask that your Spirit would drive them home and that we would be built up and encouraged, strengthened, fitted for battle, ready to face the mysteries of tomorrow with confidence that you are in charge and your sovereign will hold sway over this universe that you, through your Son's mere word, his mere word, have pronounced this universe into existence. Surely, surely, you will meet with us this morning. We pray for the glory of your Son and the good of your people. Amen. Eternal security in the Gospel of John. Just a tad of a title and a theme to discuss with you this morning. We want to start with John's conclusion. You've been studying the book of John. I'm sure you've had it introduced to you that John tells us in his conclusion to his gospel, the last of the four gospels that was penned in the first century, late in the first century, John concludes his gospel telling us why he wrote. It's in John 20, verse 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you might believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, before we go any further, we need to remind ourselves of the way that the first century writers wrote as being a bit different than the way we speak when we use words like may or might or should or could. We often use the words may or might or maybe or I should or we could to talk about a tentative, it has a tentative flair. It might or it might not happen. It could or maybe it won't happen. That's the way we use these words. But the way the New Testament writers use these words, it doesn't have the sense of mystery, the sense of unknown, the sense of tentativeness that we often use with it. It is a declarative statement about what will happen. It's just a form of speaking that puts it in the future. Not a future tense, but a future way of thinking. And so often we read these words with our modern understanding of tentativeness as opposed to a declarative statement, which is the way it was meant to be made. So when he says, I've written these things that you may believe, the idea is so that it is possible, and indeed you will, as you read, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name. It is a matter of certainty to the writer, though there is a future sense. So keep that in mind as we do this, because we're going to bump into that concept over and over again as we read through these passages from John's gospel. So this is his conclusion. This is why he wrote. He wrote to tell us how to have life. And I want you to notice this word belief shows up twice in this text, in this short verse. And that's only a prelude to how many times, over 100 times this word is used in the book of John. We won't see them all, but we'll see a number of them. So this is his conclusion. This is why he wrote. Now, does he accomplish that purpose? I think he does famously accomplish it. Let's go back to the first of the book now. John's introduction. This is what he writes in chapter 1, verses 10 and following. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They didn't recognize he was who he claimed to be. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his world that he had created, and the world didn't receive him. He came into his own people, Israel, and they didn't receive him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, that's an equivalent statement to as many as believed him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I want you to notice the initiative that God takes in providing life for his people. He came. It reminds us of the garden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve committed that gross error, that terrible sin of believing the serpent rather than believing the Creator. But what did God do? Turn his back and walk away? No, he came to them. He initiated. And if God doesn't initiate this process by which we can have life, we die. We die eternally. We cannot. We have no merit of ourselves. We cannot do anything to change the situation on our own. He has to come. He has to initiate. He came to his own. And he gave the right to those who believed to be his children. But notice, they were born again. They were born from above. They were born according to the will of God. John starts out his gospel by making this proclamation about God's movement on our behalf. I like this statement from a previous theologian of an earlier generation. Louis Burkhoff said, the denial of the doctrine of perseverance, what some people call eternal security, some people call it perseverance of the saints, and there are other titles by which this goes, that virtually makes the salvation of man dependent on human will rather than on the grace of God. But John starts out by telling us this is God's will. This is God's initiative. This is God working. Now that is a key baseline concept that we need to remember if we're going to truly understand the biblical teaching concerning eternal security. Eternal security is first and foremost an act of God, an act of an almighty God, an act of an almighty God who cannot be thwarted. His purpose will come to pass. No power of man, no scheme, no effort can thwart what God has ordained to happen. It is by his will that his people have eternal life. That's the way John starts his gospel. Well, let's move on and recognize that the key criteria by which people receive this gift of life. This is old territory for so many of us, but I want you to try to grasp these concepts once anew this morning. So let me repeat it, and I will repeat it several times. This action of receiving God's gift is summarized in these words, receive and believe. We'll see what that means in short order. Just a couple of questions about this introductory statement. How many good works is person required to complete in order to be born? How many things did you do in order to produce the birth process, probably most of us in a hospital one morning or one evening or one midnight? How many good works was required on your behalf or by you to create that birth? You say, of course, nothing. And that's why it is such an apt image when we talk about salvation. It is indeed a birth over which we don't have control. It is according to the will of God. And if that birth doesn't require any good works, we ask another question. Once having been born, how many sins are necessary to make a person unborn? In the human realm, in the physical realm, I should say, what creates the opportunity? What do you do good to allow yourself to be born, and what bad thing can you do to allow yourself to be unborn? You'll see how those questions and those answers, those obvious answers, relate to what we're talking about when we speak of eternal security as we go along. Let's move ahead to chapter 3, Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. We're going to fly through the book of John, so hold on to your hats. Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. This is a very familiar text. Let's read it together, shall we? And as Moses lifted up the serpent, together please. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Most, if not all of us, have known these words by memory for decades, but they are still true. They are not trite. They're fundamental. They're foundational. So let's look at them carefully for a moment. Notice how Jesus says to Nicodemus that the believer should not perish, is not condemned. And remember, he's making a statement, a categorical statement. He's not saying they should, but they might. They should not, but they might. He's not saying that. It's written in a form that leads that insinuates, it means a declarative statement. Should not perish. I want to make a brief comment about the way it's written here, the way Jesus said this. There is a grammatical construction that we find often in the New Testament. We don't use it too much in modern language, but it's found often in the New Testament, and we'll find it several times this morning in the book of John. The grammarians call it litotes. Now, you probably don't use that word every day. Let me briefly dwell on a moment. Litotes is a grammatical construction that was often used in the ancient world. We use it sometimes today, but here's what it means. Litotes is the statement of a truth by the denial of the opposite. I'll say it again. It's the statement of a truth by the denial of the opposite. When he says they should not perish, he's denying the opposite of what he means. He's denying the opposite of what he means. What he means is they will have life. And often when you have litotes, the denial of the truth by the denial of the opposite, it'll also make the statement in the positive. It'll make it in the negative and in the positive. And the reason they did this was to make it emphatic. It was a way of pressing down on a concept. Notice, he says, he should not perish, but have eternal life. He should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it can be no more emphatic in the language in which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Laetotes. You'll see it again as we move along. The Baptist's testimony about Jesus, later in that chapter, he says to his disciples, John the Baptist says to his disciples, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice he stated this category, this categorical necessity. In order to have life, one must believe, one must receive. And to not believe produces death, produces condemnation, produces the opposite of everlasting life. Now, briefly, let me insinuate here and include here and interject here a way we can truly understand what this word believe means. You can look it up later, but in the closing words of chapter 2 of John, we have this curious statement. It talks about Jesus being at the temple during Passover, and he apparently did a number of miracles, and people were beginning to believe his message about the coming of the kingdom. And then John says this interjection, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, the King James says. He did not commit himself to them. The word there, commit, is exactly the same word that's translated believe in the rest of the book of John. Some of you know that technically it's the word pistuo. He did not pistuo himself to them. He did not commit himself to them. The ESV and many other more recent translations say he did not entrust himself to them. It gives us a real clue as to what this word believe means. Believe isn't only a mental assent, though that is involved. The word believe is used in John to talk about a committal, an entrusting of oneself, a relying upon a truth. I love a brief excerpt from an old Michael Card recording he made a number of years ago about his grandfather. His grandfather was an old country evangelist in North Carolina, just a genuine soul. And Michael Card wrote a song about his grandfather. One night he had a dream about his grandfather, and it resulted in a song about his grandfather. And this is the way it was recorded. It was genius. Before he sings his ballad about his grandfather, he plays a brief excerpt from an old scratchy recording that his grandfather had made. I have a grain of seed in my hand. It's hard and narrow and self-contained. But if it die, if it is placed in the soil, it brings forth much fruit. And then he sings his song, a lovely little ballad about his grandfather. And then it closes, the recording closes with another excerpt from his grandfather. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures and rose again. I can swing out into eternity on that. That, my friends, I suggest, is an apt picture of this commitment, this entrusting oneself, this reliance upon what Christ has accomplished at Calvary for us. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to entrust oneself, to rely upon, to lean on with all one's weight. Nothing else suffices. Nothing else helps. In fact, anything else detracts. No good work, no ecclesiastical association that I might have, no church membership or no life regimen that I can add to that is an assistance. It's a detriment. It diminishes the worth of that infinite sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid for us at Calvary. Our debt was great beyond our helping, beyond our merits. But his infinite greatness and that death that he died for us is totally, absolutely, we sang it this morning, we need no other plea, it's absolutely sufficient to sustain life for us throughout eternity. That's what it means to believe. It means to trust, to lean on. to rely. And the man who leans on what Jesus has done and leans on that alone is assured of life. And if we don't lean and entrust ourselves to that, we are condemned. Well, that was John's testimony. Jesus' interview with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says to her, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. There's that litotes again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, her understanding was elementary. It was only at the first stages. But she was beginning to understand what it was that this strange man was offering him. He said to her that the one who receives this water would never thirst, and it would have everlasting life. Notice that word, but, that short three-letter word, but. It's a very strong word in the language that Jesus used. It meant not this, but on the very opposite hand, this. Not ever thirst, but on the other hand, would have everlasting life. It's a very strong word, and we'll see that word again as we move along. Notice how she responded, sir. She was beginning to grasp that this was a man of standing that deserved certain respect. She says, give me. She recognized it was a gift. Give to me. She recognized it was an individual gift. That I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She understood that this was an eternal thing. She didn't fully grasp what it was he was offering, but she understood these issues. And this man, this woman, was not even in the faith yet, apparently. She's on the verge. But notice these things that she began to realize. And we should realize them too. After she went away and brought her townspeople to the well with her, Jesus said to his disciples, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There's that issue of eternal life once again in John's writing. Let's jump ahead to Jesus and the cripple at Bethesda. The text tells us that Jesus had entered at the sheep gate up in the north. You see it at the top of the screen there to the right, the sheep gate. And then in blue there was the pool of Bethesda. That's what it looks like on the map. An old picture of the sheep gate, another slightly different angle. And here's some of the ruins of the Bethesda pool. I show you these to emphasize this is not a fairy tale. This actually happened. You can go to where it took place. This is what Jesus said to them who were gathered nearby. Most assuredly, I say. And then I put in anglicized letters how he said this. Amen, amen, lego. Surely, surely, truly, truly, of a truth, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. It's very difficult to imagine how he could have been more categorical, more emphatic. Most assuredly, I say, he who hears and believes has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but it's passed from death into life. The Lord cannot have been more emphatic. How could anyone miss this point? This is one of the strongest, most emphatic statements regarding everlasting life in the book of John. Skipping a bit ahead to his sermon at Capernaum in the synagogue there, artists have reconstructed what the archaeologists have discovered about this place. You see at the bottom of this picture, of this artist's drawing, a man pulling a wagon, a small wagon. That was the ark that contained the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that were used at this synagogue. And they were kept at the priest's house or the Levite's house, and they would be brought to the meeting place each gathering. A man would stand and read. We're told that Jesus stood and read, And then he would sit down, like the gentleman to the right, and give an exposition of the scriptures. This is what Jesus said on that occasion. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now some have misunderstood this to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. He is, I assure you, not speaking about the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper is a picture of what he's saying, but he's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. What was he speaking about? We can tell from verses 48 and 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, as the story proceeds, it becomes clear that what he is talking about is his death on the cross. This is his flesh that he gives for the sins of the world. This is not a reference to eating Lord's Supper in order to obtain everlasting life. This is partaking of, entrusting oneself to, the efficacy of the death of Christ on the cross that brings about eternal life. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He who comes to me shall never hunger, he says, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We sang it this morning, did we not? He shall never hunger, shall never thirst. I will by no means cast him out. These are categorical statements. Absolute assurance granted by these words. This is the will of the Father who sent me, he continues, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. It is difficult for me to imagine how someone can read these texts. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will raise him up at the last day. What room for fudge is there? What room for doubt about the eternal security of one who has come to Christ according to these words? It seems rather far-fetched to me. Of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. But, on the other hand, should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You have the emphasis again, repeated in the same text. In John 9, John records for us the miracle, the healing of the blind man. He says during the discourse that followed that miracle, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. We're halfway through the book, and how many times have we seen this already? He says, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I have heard on occasion some folks suggests, of course, no one else can snatch me out of his hand, but I can jump out of God's hand. That seems to go directly contrary to what these words suggest. How else could Jesus say that the one who has come to me, I hold supremely and sovereignly, and my Father holds me supremely and sovereignly in his hand? We have double, triple, quadruple, septuple safety in the hand of Christ. He says, I give them eternal life. There again, we see that sovereign initiative of God, eternal life. He says, they shall never perish, another litotes. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I love this quote, the short quote from R.C. Sproul. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. In a few moments, we'll sing the perfect closing to these words. He will hold me fast. You know, that word fast is an interesting word. Sometimes the word fast, we use it to mean to move quickly. Other times we use the word fast to mean to stop eating. To not move quickly to the table, but move quickly away from the table. But sometimes we use the word fast to mean not to move at all. We talk about this foundation being steadfast. We talk about our spouse being steadfast to us. We talk about the building being fast. Doesn't move at all. He will hold us fast. How tightly can God hold to something? Who can get it away from him? Perhaps some have viewed this as the climax to God, John's gospel in John 11. It's not quite the contrast, but the climax, but it is a significant passage where Jesus comforts Martha on the death of her brother Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Once again, we see, he who believes in me, he who believes in me, he shall live and shall never die. Now, in the context of the raising of Lazarus, it is clear that Jesus is not talking only or primarily about physical life. He's talking about something beyond physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. And may I add, spiritual everlasting life. We have to rush on to Jesus' comments to his disciples at the Last Supper. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus says that the Spirit will abide with us forever. We know he's talking about us as well in the context. Just a few verses later, in his prayer, Jesus says to the Father, I don't pray for these disciples alone who are with me today, but those who will come to me through their word. He's talking about us. Those of us who have believed have been granted the fantastic gift of the abiding Holy Spirit, who will be with us forever. Can anyone imagine someone who has an abiding Holy Spirit within them forever being forever lost? Is that possible? If I were a couple of centuries earlier, I would say, nay. And I'm not talking about a horse. Nay. No. No way. He says he will dwell with you forever. He continues, because I live, you will live also. Can anyone imagine someone who lives the way Jesus lives ever dying spiritually or physically in eternity? I and my Father, and you and me, and I and you. Is it possible that the Father could ever become lost? That's almost beyond statement, much and contemplation, much less belief. But our association with Christ and his Father ensures our eternal security. Jesus prays for his disciples a few verses later in chapter 17. You have given your Son authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Question, class. Can you imagine the Holy Son of God ever praying anything that was outside the will of God? And if he only prays those things that are within the will of God, will they not surely be answered? Will they not surely come to pass? We are secure in the prayers of Christ, who even today is at the side of his Father praying for us in his high priestly ministry on our behalf. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, who was never saved in the first place. I do not pray for you that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Can this prayer ever fail to be answered? Can God the Father turn away from the request of his Holy Son? Never. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. My friends, we've talked about eternal security in the book of John, and I want to make three conclusions. I want to draw three conclusions. So will you please think carefully with me about what all this says to us? There are many conclusions, but I want to highlight three. First, God freely grants eternal salvation to all who rest entirely upon his promise of forgiveness, based solely upon Christ's infinitely sufficient sacrifice. A closely worded statement, but consider it carefully. God freely gives eternal salvation to all who rest entirely, totally, fully, completely upon Christ's infinitely sufficient sacrifice. Conclusion, well, notice this quote from Francis Schaeffer. We are saved upon the basis of the work of Christ. Faith is raising empty hands in accepting the gift. Some people envision that God grants salvation if I give to him my total allegiance, if I grant to him all loyalty, if I bring to him a sacrifice of everything that I have and am. That, I would suggest to you, is an improper, unscriptural picture of what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not bringing everything that I am to God. I don't have anything that he wants or needs. Biblical faith is coming to him with empty hands, empty pockets. You turn them wrong side out and there's nothing there. Faith is saying, I bring nothing to this, only on the merit of Christ's death am I saved. But that merit is so infinitely great, there's nothing I can add to it if I had it. And I don't. Conclusion number two. This promise must not become a pretext for disobedience and unholy living. This is the allegation that is made by many who are slow to accept this concept of eternal security. They say, if you believe in eternal security, if you believe once saved, always saved, it'll tend toward a carnal lifestyle. It'll tend toward disobedience, self-centeredness. I propose to you, I shout to you, that a true biblical understanding of security does exactly the opposite. Precisely the opposite. This doctrine ought to cause each of us to fall on our hands and knees before an almighty, sovereign, gracious God who has given us this gift of knowing him forever and say, oh God, thank you. I don't have anything to bring to you, but whatever I can do to say thank you, I'll do it. What kind of ingrate? What kind of immature ingrate looks at the grace of this gift of eternal life that not only can we not merit it, we demerit it. We merit exactly the opposite. We merit his wrath, his eternal wrath. But in his grace, he comes to us and he grants us eternal life. How can we say anything but thank you? How can we do anything but try to, in gratitude, demonstrate our thankfulness, our appreciation? It must not become a pretext for disobedience and unholy living. I like this quote from Dabney. We do not teach that any man is entitled to believe that he is justified and therefore shall not come again into condemnation on the proposition that once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace, though he be now living in intentional, willful sin. Anybody who's living in intentional, willful sin cannot rely upon this once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace. He continues, this falsehood of Satan we abhor. We say the fact that this deluded man can live in willful sin is the strongest possible proof that he never was justified and never had any grace to fall from. Excuse the poor grammar. It's great theology. Conclusion number three. And with tears, I say this promise has a foreboding clause that shouts a dire warning to all who fail to accept God's free gift of grace. This concept of preservation, of security, is a buoyant, joyful encouragement and sustenance to those of us who are in Christ. But to those who are not in Christ, those who have not yet relied upon this full salvation that he offers, it's a horrible, horrible thought. Why do I say that? I agree with this stalwart teacher of the scriptures. J. Vernon McGee often said, I believe in the eternal security of the believer and the insecurity of the unbeliever. Why? This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes in the Son is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Dear friend, in a room with this size, with this many people, can it be, almost surely there is a case, that some have not yet rested solely on what Christ has accomplished for us? Are there some people here who are resting on the fact that they've been here for a long time? On the fact that their mom and dad were here for a long time? On the fact that they give an offering each Sunday? Or they were dipped in water at one point? Or who knows what other schemes of man have been suggested? This is a warning that the Word of God cries to us, and a faithful preacher must repeat. He who does not believe is condemned already. But with joy I can say, if you believe, you can have eternal life. You can be associated with, in fact, brought into the family of God forever. All it requires is that you accept the truth that Jesus preached, that he is the only bread of life, that he is the only water of life. But simply drinking, simply eating of this truth, relying on it, trusting in this truth, hallelujah, gives us life forever. And if we have this message, should we not proclaim it? Should we not shout it to the world? Can there be any other more important task for Christ's church than to be proclaimers of this message of eternal salvation through faith in the finished work of Christ? Can we pray? Holy Father, we ask that you would hear the prayers of your Son when he requests that you will keep those that you've given to him. May our prayers be part of the means to your end of saving us eternally. Your people praise you this morning for the truth of this gospel that was recorded so long ago. You so loved the world that you gave your Son, that whoever believes can have everlasting life, can avoid everlasting condemnation. And may we faithfully, consistently, winsomely share this message with those with whom we have to do. Encourage your church this morning, Lord. Encourage us to be faithful evangelists. Buoy us up with these truths. Guard us from unholy living with these truths. For we pray in the name of the one who died and rose again for us, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we sing this morning, He Will Hold Me Fast?
Will prevail. He will hold.
path, for my love is all.
Presenting the word. Thank you for truth this morning. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, talk to somebody this morning. We would love to speak with you about that this morning. Thank you for joining us today, specifically our visitors. We're glad you're here. Members and visitors alike, we have a fellowship time in just through these doors out here and on into the next part of the building for just a few minutes before our discipleship hour starts. We'd love to greet you back there if you would like. A number of things going on in the lobby for signups, but also in the discipleship hour, Steve Lyons will be in the lobby talking about Roman Catholicism, and then June Love will actually be in the room off of the lobby just telling her story. So if you want to join her there, that'll be in that room. I think that's it. Thank you so much. Remember, there are no activities tonight. Hope you have a safe and good rest of the day. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.